I love a clean car, a freshly mowed lawn, an empty sink, and a running dishwasher. My wife, Carrie, one of her favorite things in the world are freshly changed sheets on our bed. And even though you might not like the tasks themselves that lead up to these kind of things, I don't know anyone who doesn't relish a freshly vacuumed carpet or a mopped floor or a cooked meal. There's just a certain delight in basking in the glow of a clean house or a job finished and completed and well done. The peace of order that is hard won through the midst of seeming chaos. And yet, even when you sit back and enjoy your iced tea or your coffee and kick your feet up and relax in the midst of a clean home, there's always that nagging at the back of our minds, isn't there? That nagging that says, you're not done. Your work is never done. You're just going to have to get up and do it again tomorrow. The weeds will grow. The kids will get hungry. The sink will fill up. The septic will back up. The car will die. All your hard work will fall apart. And for what? The big wheel, it seems, just keeps on turning. And the cycle of life doesn't sleep. It just keeps on keeping on. There's nothing new. There's nothing fresh. We pull up one weed and three more pop up in its place. We do the dishes only to have to cook another meal in just a few hours. And enter into this reality of life, this reality of our experience, the book of Ecclesiastes, which N.T. Wright, the New Testament scholar, labeled as the Eeyore of the Old Testament. Craig Bartholomew, a commentator on the book, writes this about the book. He said, it's a sign of the richness and depth of Scripture that we have such a book in the canon. And, he says, it's a sign of God's desire to meet us where we are and lead us to full life in Christ amid the brokenness of the world. Here's how the book of Ecclesiastes begins. Chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Pretty stark, pretty depressing in some ways, but a pretty apt description of your life. My life, isn't it? So I'd like to introduce you to one of the most intriguing and troubled minds of the Bible, who is the main voice of Ecclesiastes, and he goes by the title in Hebrew, Koheleth. This title has alternately been translated into Greek and then into Latin and then into English as Ecclesiastes. Martin Luther, the German reformer, translated it as the word preacher, which is why we have the English term in verse 1 of preacher. The words of the preacher, that's the word Koheleth, the son of David, king in Jerusalem in chapter 1. verse 1. This is a title. It's never an actual given name. It's just a title or a nickname that's used throughout the book of Ecclesiastes to refer to the main speaker, the main voice in the book. The word itself, again, is a title. It describes someone who gathered people together for the purpose of teaching them, for the purpose of preaching to them, for the purpose of informing them and instructing them. It could also refer to one who didn't just gather people together, but gathered material together for teaching, like putting together proverbs or putting together books. So in chapter 12, we read this: besides being wise, the teacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The teacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Now, personally, I like calling him Koheleth. I like the Hebrew ring to it. But in English, the title teacher is probably the best functional equivalent of what the Hebrew term is actually getting at. Or maybe we could use the word professor, but we can't confuse that, of course, with the winsome genius of Gilligan's Island. Now, the question is, who was Koheleth? And right off the bat, we're given a few further descriptions of this teacher. In 1:1, he's called the son of David, king of Jerusalem, which of course puts us to thinking about Solomon, the wise royal son of King David, who lived in Jerusalem, who was the son of David, who was the king, and who was well known worldwide for his wisdom. And the text seems to pick up the same identification later on in chapter 1, verse 12. It says, I, the teacher, that is Koheleth, I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Verse 16, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. This seems to refer, obviously, to Solomon. And it seems to be Solomon, or someone likening themselves to Solomon, who's doing the talking here, which begs the question, is Solomon the teacher? Is Solomon Koheleth? And I think most of us would say yes. That's been the majority understanding, the traditional identification of the author of Ecclesiastes, at least up until the 16th century, when Martin Luther first questioned that assumption. Now, ascribing the authorship of Ecclesiastes to Solomon has many things to commend it, including the references in chapter 1 and even in chapter 12 that I already quoted. Solomon also had a great reputation for being not only the wisest king in Israel, but also one of the wisest people on the planet during his rule. And chapters 1 and 2 also seem to describe the life of Solomon to a T. But then after that, things seem to change a little bit. And interestingly enough, this may come as a surprise to you, but the authorship of Ecclesiastes is actually one of the most widely contested things among Old Testament scholars. The majority of scholars of the book of Ecclesiastes currently reject Solomonic authorship at this point. And as is just about everything else about the book, there's nothing but disagreement all over the place. I'm not sure that there's any other biblical book which has so many widely varying opinions about so much of it, including the author. Maybe the book of Revelation has a lot of different opinions about it, maybe equal or exceeding Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiastes is definitely up there as one of the most widely understood, misunderstood, wide variety of understandings as a book of the Bible. But here's the thing. No matter who the teacher was, no matter who Koheleth was, he was certainly meant to be identified with Solomon in some way, shape, or form. And whether it was Solomon or not actually makes little difference to the authority or to the message of the book itself. So regardless of who the teacher actually was or who we think he was, what we're given is a picture, especially in the first two chapters, of a man who had everything. He had money, resources, women, intelligence, power, fame. A man who had the world in the palm of his hands, and yet with everything the world had to offer him, the teacher still finds everything under the sun to be vanity. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Because there's actually another character that we meet in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's another voice. And this voice is subtle. And in fact, if you're not paying careful attention, you'll miss it. But recognizing this other voice actually helps us to make sense of the book as a whole. Because certainly Koheleth, the teacher, is the main voice. It's his words that we have to grapple with. It's his words that we have to weigh and consider and wrestle with. However, it's the second voice, and I'll call him or her the author. It's the second voice who takes the teacher's teaching, Koheleth's words, and frames them, puts them in context, helps us to understand them. So look at chapter 12. If you have your Bible open to Ecclesiastes, flip over to the last chapter, chapter 12, and beginning in verse 9, we hear this other voice, the voice of the author. It says, besides being wise, the teacher also taught the people knowledge. So all of a sudden, there's this voice that's stepping out and seeing the teacher in the third person. The teacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The teacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And then the author goes on to give kind of a closing perspective on the entire book, which we're not going to get to yet. In doing so, the author presents the teacher as a voice in such a way as to give shape and meaning to the book of the whole, as a whole. And so it's as if the author is saying, I want you to see how a very wise person, a person who had it all, who had experienced all, who had seen everything that the world had to offer, was faced with the same struggles and questions that you are having with your own faith in a broken world. And so this author offers up the voice of Koheleth to help us to see, for one, that we're not alone. And I'll get to the rest of what he helps us to see later. So it's with these voices in mind, Koheleth, the teacher, and this other voice, the author, we must ask ourselves the question, then what is Ecclesiastes actually about? What is the message? What is the meaning before we delve more into it? And we'll circle back around to this stuff as we continue in our study. The message of Ecclesiastes, the first part of the message is there's a struggle within the struggle. There's a famous line from the classic Paul Newman flick, Cool Hand Luke. You may remember it. What we've got here is failure to communicate. Have you ever experienced this in a relationship? Maybe you've tried to communicate to someone something important via email or a text message. Maybe it was a very serious topic and you wanted to make sure you articulated everything well and clearly. Yet because of the medium of your communication, things such as like tone of voice and posture, body language, facial expressions were completely missing from the communication. And words that would be otherwise fairly neutral, or even words that are meant to bring peace in relationship, actually incite anger or hurt feelings, bring misunderstanding. It's a failure to communicate. And because of its nature, because of its content, because of its style, the book of Ecclesiastes, like I said before, is one of the most widely understood books in the Bible. In other words, people have varying opinions all across the board on what the book actually means and how we're supposed to read it. It's full of contradictions, for one thing. And making sense of those contradictions has yielded almost more contradictions than the book itself has. And so we have this book that's almost the journal or the musings of this very wise person, and it's just kind of given to us in one sense, and we have to read it without body language or inflection of voice or anything else, personal knowledge of the speaker, and seek to understand it. And it's easy to have a failure to communicate and a misunderstanding of the book. Some interpreters see it as a book that's just dripping with pessimism and skepticism and negativity, almost an anticipation of postmodernism, just tearing everything down, deconstructing all meaning in the world. From beginning to end, then, this view sees Koheleth as a cynical preacher of hopelessness and despair. But on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who look at Koheleth, the teacher, as a preacher of joy, of hope. And the message of the book being, in the end, one of optimism, of faith, of joy. I mean, you can't imagine two more polar opposite understandings of the book. And there are as many positions falling between those two poles as you could possibly imagine. And as frustrating as this might be to those of us who read and want to understand the book, especially in someone who's preparing now to teach it, I think this is actually the beauty and the genius of the book itself. There's a beauty in a book that doesn't yield to us easy answers, which, if we're honest, that's what we come to the Bible for so often, easy answers. The Bible does not give us easy answers, and Ecclesiastes is a testament to that. On the one hand, it's not just complete nonsense that we can just simply dismiss. Well, I'm not even going to read that. It's just nonsensical. And on the other hand, it doesn't just let us off by giving us clean and tidy solutions to all the big questions of life that we want clean and tidy answers to. So just as the teacher himself struggles deeply with the world as it is, we too have to come to this book and struggle with this book as it is. It doesn't allow us to place it in a neat and tidy box and put a bow on it and then put it under the bed and never attend to it again. And I think that this itself, the character of the book, is a gift, not a burden, a struggle, yes. Something that will take energy and time and hard work and wrestling, but it's a gift. And I think it's a gift because, first of all, it gives us permission to struggle along with the teacher, with the seeming conflicts and contradictions and paradoxes and injustices of a life, of a world that cause us, these things, if we look at them, maybe cause us to doubt or challenge our faith. You see, with the teacher, we're encouraged that we don't have to hide our questions. We don't have to hide our doubts behind a facade of shallow faith. Instead, what we see here, what we receive here, is actual guidance in the struggle from someone who's gone before us, someone who has led the way. And the struggle of Ecclesiastes is also a gift, I think, because it gives us hope that the struggle itself is not the last word. Life isn't just about struggling through all the tough questions and then at the end of your life throwing your hands up in despair, coming to the ultimate conclusion that life is worthless and meaningless and not worth living. Rather, what Ecclesiastes shows us and gives us hope for is that we can come honestly through the struggles of life. We can come to the very end of ourselves, to the very finality of our own resources, and find at last the reality of hope and meaning outside of ourselves. So there's a struggle within the struggle. There's a struggle of getting through this book and struggling with all the contradictions and struggling alongside of the teacher himself. And the second meaning, I think, in the book is that the search itself is the struggle. The search itself is the struggle. So when it comes down to it, the teacher's struggle is a search for meaning. His search for meaning is his struggle, and the search isn't a quick trip. It isn't a direct path as the crow would fly from point A to point B. Rather, what we find in Ecclesiastes is a virtual roller coaster of first-person narrative of this man's musings and observations and experiences and anguish and resignation and hope as he searches for the meaning of life. It's more like a spiral than it is a straight line from one point to another. And it should be in this very pursuit this very pursuit for meaning that seems like a roller coaster that we can identify with the teacher, because who of us has lived a life that didn't at some point feel like a roller coaster? And isn't meaning what we're all searching for in one way or another? As one writer put it, the teacher is using every available tool at his disposal. All of Solomon's proverbial money and power and prestige and wisdom. And what he's doing is he's pulling at the loose threads on the edge of this garment of meaning to see if any of those threads are strong enough to hold. And through most of his struggle, through most of these 12 chapters, it seems that the entire fabric of life is going to just simply come unraveled. And the purpose of studying Ecclesiastes then is to walk with the teacher through his search. It's not to place yourself outside and above the conversation in order to define it and categorize it with our simplistic categories. It's not to simply just check this book off as one of the books of the Bible that I've mastered and studied and can set on the shelf. Rather, the purpose of Ecclesiastes is to spur us to engage in conversation alongside the teacher in the search itself, to ask the same kind of questions that he asks, to feel the same kind of weights, the same kind of burdens on our shoulders, the same kind of grief as we look at the world, the same sheer terror that he felt that come upon us when we look at an unadulterated world as it is, world as it's given to us. And maybe it's to even take a breath because you're reminded, or maybe you discover for the first time, that you are not the only one who struggles. Someone else gets it. Someone else has walked the road before me. I am not alone. So Ecclesiastes is not a doctrinal book as much as it is an existential book. It's not an answer book as much as it is a question book. It's not a destination book as much as it is a journey book. It's not a book meant to be dissected as much as it is to be felt. The search of the teacher takes place in this context that he calls under the sun. A refrain, a phrase that we hear 28 times throughout the book from beginning to end. Under the sun. This is the context of his search, which means a couple of things. Under the sun. First, what I think it means is that the resources that the teacher uses in this search are the resources that are available to him in this world, on this earth, underneath the sun. His unaided observation of life, his own experiences and personal life, his reason, his mind, his wisdom. His is a practical search, a pragmatic search, an empirical search, a philosophical search, but ultimately what it is an autonomous pursuit for meaning. Autonomous meaning it's in his own power. It's things that are available to him without outside help. And though much in the world can be discovered this way, and much has been discovered this way, at the end of all this under the sun searching, what he is left with, by his own definition, is vanity, absurdity, meaninglessness, mystery. There's no meaning, he concludes. There's no meaning to be discovered through empirical observation, through pragmatic experience, or through pure rationality. I've looked, I've searched everywhere with everything I can, everything under the sun, and I found nothing. So those are the tools that he uses. The tools he uses are all tools that can be found under the sun. Second, the extent of his search is this world under the sun. He uses everything available to him under the sun to search out everything under the sun. In other words, he uses the tools of the world to search out the extent of the world. And I think that we'll find at the end of Ecclesiastes that this isn't enough. There's more than what is merely under the sun, but there's certainly not less. So before we begin to fault the teacher for keeping his eyes too low and not lifting them above the sun, we should first ask ourselves if we ourselves have been courageous enough to even begin the search. Now, there are markers along the way as we search for the meaning of this book, and I want to give you three of these markers, a few guiding signposts that are touch points that the teacher returns to frequently to help give us our bearings in our journey with him, the teacher. And the first marker along the way is what I've already alluded to quite a bit, is that the struggle is real. The teacher's search for meaning took him to every place imaginable, using every means at his disposal: pleasure, sex, food, money, possessions, projects, wisdom, you name it. In the end, he struggles because he finds no ultimate meaning in any of these things. And if you ever feel, like I said before, like your life is a roller coaster or a yo-yo that simply spins back and forth on a string from one pole to the other between hope and despair, you can take comfort that you're not alone in your struggle. Because like the teacher, we're all searching for meaning, for answers, for clarity. And like him, we often find ourselves grasping at smoke, the wind coming up short. So the struggle, my friends, is real. Don't ignore it. Instead, have the courage to enter into it. The second marker along the way in the journey and the search is that life is full of contradictions. This will be the case from the beginning of Ecclesiastes to near the end. Life is full of contradictions, which we'll look at in an upcoming sermon. Ecclesiastes is filled with absurd contradictions of life. The teacher labels these with the Hebrew term hebel, translated as vanity or meaninglessness in most of our Bibles, and we'll talk more about that term in the coming weeks. These are contradictions that he sees, and these observed contradictions seem to subvert any sense of meaning. They create a gap between what should be and what is. They're enigmas. They're mysteries. They're things we just can't wrap our mind around and find answers to. Injustice seems to run rampant in the world. Death undercuts everything. It acts as the great equalizer. Time rolls on with us or without us. And life seems to be, in some sense, just a big roll of the dice. All of these things make life seem futile. What we want, though, is answers. But the world simply can't give those answers. And what we want is control, but what we find ourselves grasping at in our pursuit of control is smoke. And in short, the world is broken. Things aren't as they should be. We search for meaning. Instead, we find mystery. Life is full contradictions. That will be the case throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Finally, the third marker along the way is that the struggle must return to the God who is above, not under the sun. The struggle must return to the God who is above the sun, not under the sun. Because the question is and should be, is there more than what simply lies under the sun? The resources we have to search under the sun, the places under the sun. Is there more than just under the sun? Now, Ecclesiastes isn't an atheistic book, or I don't even think it's an agnostic book. Ecclesiastes has a high view of God. God is the judge. God is the creator. He's not a God in Ecclesiastes of our own making. He is a above the sun and cannot be understood, cannot be controlled, cannot be manipulated by us. He doesn't submit to our desire for easy answers. He doesn't submit to our questioning him and pleading for controlled miracles. And fearing him will become the great theme, like it was in Proverbs, of Ecclesiastes. So walking through Ecclesiastes should actually have the outcome of strengthening our faith. Strengthening our faith not by giving us freeze-dried or fast food answers, but rather by taking us through the struggle, pressing us to ask all the questions that should be asked of God and of the world in the brokenness that we see and experience, in the struggles and in the contradictions. You see, our faith grows when we struggle through those things rather than stand aloof from them and never engage them fully. And just to give you a snippet of hope, the end of Ecclesiastes is actually faith. But it's not a cheap faith. It's a hard-won faith. It's the kind of faith that leaves everything on the field. It's the kind of faith that gets up from that field like Jacob of old and walks with a limp. As Craig Bartholomew, the commentator, writes, faith, we might remind ourselves, is a gift. But Ecclesiastes reminds us that it is not cheap. Because faith that cannot, has not, or is unwilling to struggle is really no faith at all. Please pray with me. Our Father, we come to you and we try to get our grasp on this book, and realizing that trying to understand this book is grasping at smoke in some ways. It's grasping at contradictions. It's entering into a struggle that we often don't want to enter into. We want the easy answers. We want the quick fixes. We want the splendorous miracles. We want you to come and do a bunch of things for us so that we can maintain control, so that we don't have to fight and struggle and get bruised and wounded. And so that especially, God, we don't want to lose our faith. We don't want to have to question things and wonder if we're even saved, if we even have faith. And Lord, I would admit that that is our struggle as we come to this book. We don't want to do the hard work. And yet, God, I would ask you to draw us into this book, to draw us into studying it, not just as an academic exercise, not just as something we do because the pastor told us to, but that we actually enter into the struggle, that we look through the eyes of the teacher and see the world as he saw it. And maybe even say with him, vanity, vanity, meaningless, meaningless, futility, futility. We see the world as it is and we lament. And we wonder and we question. But God, in the end, I would pray that you would raise our eyes above the sun. That you would raise our eyes to your Son, Jesus Christ. And in the midst of our struggle with faith, in the midst of our struggle with truth, in the midst of our search for meaning, we would find Jesus at the center of it all. So would you use this book, Lord, to point us to Christ, to point us to meaning, to strengthen our faith, to draw us to you. And God, during this time of great uncertainty, when we don't know what's going to happen from one day to the next, when the world is turned upside down in turmoil, what a wonderful, perfect time to study this book, because we've been rocked back on our heels. We've been made to question. We've gotten angry. We've been frustrated. We've gone through deep anxiety and uncertainty, and it's in those places that we ask all the questions we should ask so that our faith might go down deep and be situated and be attached firmly to the rock, which is Christ. So we pray you strengthen our faith. Pray for all those who are listening and watching and who are engaging in this study with us, God, that you would increase their faith and that you would walk through this with them. We thank you for this book. We thank you for your word, which strengthens us and changes us and transforms us. And God, as we come to communion time now, as those who are in their home gather around some elements of broken bread and some kind of grape drink, Lord, we remember that the cross of Christ brings light to everything. It sheds light to everything. It defines everything. It helps us to see the world and the struggle and the search for meaning as we ought to see it. And so, Father, make Jesus and his cross really big to us today. Give us the wisdom of God. Give us your wisdom through the cross. And may Jesus be everything to us today. So we would take of the bread, we would take of the wine, and we would remember Jesus crucified, pouring out his life, paying for our sins as our sacrifice, as our great high priest, so that we might come to God. And we continue to come to you today as we have in worship and song and prayer and in the word. And we come to you, God, in this communion time, in this song time, asking you again to draw us near, to show us yourself, to give us grace, and to make us more like your son, Jesus. And we pray all this in his name and for his glory. Amen.